just sang, one of the temptations and challenges in this broken world in which we live is that we not be derailed nor hindered in our contending with the trials of life. Let trials turn us not aside. James says, consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. There's much we could say there, but one thing for certain is that we cannot escape trouble. Doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter what your gender is. Everybody sitting here has problems, difficulties. We're not at the mercy of fate. There's not a capricious God that's just doling out difficulty and problem for everyone. There's a wise and gracious God who has purposes in everything that He brings into our lives that we might please Him in our response to those things. I've asked people from time to time how they were doing, and they say, well, pretty good under the circumstances. And my thought is, what are you doing under the circumstances? A better response might be, pretty well considering the circumstances. Wouldn't you agree with me that God doesn't want us to live under the circumstances, but He wants us to live above the circumstances? Not eradicate the circumstances and the difficulties. God's ordained those for our lives, but to triumph in them, to profit in them. But we are slow learners. And that's okay. God knows that about us. And as we consider this miracle today, and particularly things that lead up to it and things that are said after it, you'll be amazed, I think, afresh at how slow these privileged men who walked with Jesus were. How slow they were to learn and to understand. And yet, Jesus doesn't cast them off. He just continues to teach and instruct and allow them to be with Him. And so as we look at this passage today in Mark chapter 6, the first verse there in verse 30 says, then the apostles. And that then really demands us to go back and see, well, what's this parable connected, or not parable, but this miracle connected to? Of the synoptic gospels, Mark's gospel is the gospel of immediacy. Mark writes with action in mind. It just, things are happening in just rapid fire succession. Almost to the point where your head is in a spin. Just one thing after the other. So let me just kind of walk you through what's transpired, and I think it'll enhance our understanding of this miracle. At the end of chapter 4, we have the encounter of the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and the winds come up and threaten their very lives, and Jesus commands the winds and the waves, and they're astonished. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey Him? And then immediately you get into chapter 5 and they encounter the demoniac of Gadara, the man who was running around in the tombstones cutting himself. And Jesus comes and casts a legion of demons out of this man. In chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. So they have this terrifying encounter with this crazy man, and he's demon possessed. And then it quickly moves into verse 21. Jairus' daughter, who was ill, and Christ brings healing to her. And then right into, from that into the woman with the 12-year issue of blood, and she touches Jesus' garment in a crowd, and Jesus felt power go out from him and said, "Who touched me?" And he says to this woman in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And right on the heels of that, word comes of a 12-year-old child who has died. And Jesus has an encounter with those that are grieving over this child. And he says, "The child is not dead, but sleeping." And he raises her from the dead, a 12-year-old child. And the disciples are witnessing all of this. You get into chapter 6. And verse 7 tells us, "He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits." So they themselves are encountering demon possession and having to deal with that. And people are coming to them with sickness and they're healing people. And verse 12 says, "So they went out and preached that people should repent. They cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them." And then there's the account of the beheading of John the Baptist. And I won't go into the detail of that, except to draw your attention to verse 27. It says, "Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb." Now, if you were there, I don't know what effect all this would have on you, but you would be traumatized. Okay? And life has a way of doing that. It seems, more often than not, trouble comes in clusters to us, doesn't it? One thing after the other, and just piles on, and we just feel the weight of it starting to take us under. That's what's kind of going on here. And it's in this context that Jesus is going to perform this miracle. It says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things." Whoa, all things. What they'd encountered in demon possession and the healing of people and the trauma of the beheading of John the Baptist and what they dealt with there and his corpse and all the rest. "The apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat.'" So the demands upon Jesus and upon the disciples, because they were with Jesus, were unprecedented. They didn't even have time to eat. And Jesus said, "Let's go to a deserted place and rest a while." He knew that the trauma, the demands of life and ministry were taking their toll on his disciples. He said, "Let's go to a deserted place." But what happened? Jesus couldn't get away from the crowds. People knew where he was going. They ran on foot around to the other side, and they were there in masses, thousands, waiting for Jesus when he arrived. And it's in this context that a need develops, that the disciples learn another lesson concerning the sufficiency of Christ. And what is the problem? What is the problem that develops? Let me read till we get to the problem, and then I'll draw your attention to it. Verse 31, he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves, but the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd." What does sheep need? What do sheep need? Jesus saw sheep who didn't have a shepherd. Sheep need a shepherd, and what is the duty and responsibility, the chief duty and responsibility of a shepherd to the sheep? Well, it would be what Jesus did here. And what did Jesus do? He saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. That's what sheep need. Sheep need taught. Sheep need food, spiritual food. And that's what Jesus gave to them. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." What is the need of the hour? It's a very temporal need, and it is this: hungry people needed something to eat. Hungry people needed something to eat. The need comes to the attention of the disciples, and they, in turn, take this need to Jesus. And it is at this point in the narrative that the response of the disciples is instructive for our purposes this morning. Because they responded the same way we are prone to respond. They consider the problem. They make accurate observations, but draw wrong conclusions. Keep in mind what they have seen, what they have witnessed, what they have heard, and what they've been empowered to do. All right, keep all that in mind. And that was the purpose of that quick review. Instead of looking to Christ and his sufficiency, they register three complaints. Their first complaint is about the place. Notice in verse 35. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place." As they took stock of the situation in the need of the hour, they made an accurate observation. They were in a desolate place, a deserted place. But they drew a wrong conclusion when they determined that where they were was a problem. Jesus had led them to this desolate, deserted place on purpose, intentionally. They said, "The problem here is this place. It's a deserted place. It's a desolate place." So let me ask three questions quickly. Was that an accurate evaluation of their situation? Were they in a desolate place, a deserted place? Absolutely. Absolutely. What's interesting is The feeding of the 5,000 is followed by another miracle, and that is the feeding of the 4,000. And in the feeding of the 4,000, this is what they said about the place there. Then his disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in this wilderness?" This is the problem. Where we are is the problem. Second question, did they convince Jesus that the problem was the place? No, they did not. Jesus didn't agree with them. Why do I know that? Because he told, have the people sit down. Right here, in this place. Third question, did Jesus disagree with them that it was a desolate place, a deserted place? No, he didn't disagree. And here's the point, the application. Some of us find ourselves in a desolate place, a desert-like place. And we've spent a lot of time and effort telling ourselves and trying to convince God that the problem is the place we're in. It's these circumstances. Even though our theology tells us God is sovereign, that God is ordering all things, and we are where we are because God is directing and leading, God has purposes in this, and yet we're, in some respects, a functional atheist. We say in our minds we believe this, but when it comes to the practice, we're like, our theology doesn't inform us in how we live our lives. And it is easy to affirm a belief with our lips, agree intellectually, but how difficult sometimes to live it out in the everyday experiences of life. Some people are so convinced that the problem is their place they're in. They're willing to do whatever they can to change their circumstances. The problem is this place. It's this neighborhood which we live, so we're moving. It's this job I've got. It's this place. If it wasn't for this place, life could be better and different. I'm out of here. So we sometimes change jobs and houses and neighborhoods and churches because we're convinced that our problem is the place we're in. When in fact, that's not really the problem at all. You see, in the lives of the disciples, they were in a desolate place. They were in a deserted place. But it is because of where they were that makes what Jesus was going to do so powerful. Because anybody can feed 5,000 men at Food Lion. Right? I was going to say anybody can feed 5,000 men at Red Lobster when they're having their endless shrimp special through November. But even Red Lobster has an end to their resources, right? If 5,000 people showed up for their special and you happen to be toward the end of that, they would say to you, "I'm sorry, sir. There have been 5,000 people ahead of you, and we don't have any more shrimp." That wasn't the case with Jesus, right? How do we know Jesus had more than enough? Well, because everybody ate until they were full, and the disciples went around with baskets and gathered up all the fragments, and the baskets were overflowing. In this desolate place, in this deserted place, these disciples became waiters at an all-you-could-eat seafood buffet. I'm not exaggerating, am I? Isn't that exactly what happened? Sit them down in 50, and you go feed all these people until everybody's satisfied. And when everybody's done eating and everybody's full, you gather up all the fragments. So what were they doing? They were imposing their own limitations upon Jesus. And don't we do that? We say, you know, we look and we go, well, I could never do that. And that's true. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So that's good that we believe that. But then we do what? We impose our limitations upon Jesus and say, well, because I can't do it, he can't either. You've forgotten who he is? You forgot who he's revealed himself to be? No, the problem wasn't the place they were in. So when the disciples were unable to convince Jesus that the problem was the place, they made a second observation. Notice verse 36. After they said, this is a deserted place and already the hour is late, they said, send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. So if the problem wasn't the place, the problem was the people. Just send the people away. Problem gone. Get rid of the people, get rid of the problem. Oh, if life would be so easy. Right? Is that what you do in your home, parents? Children are a problem, difficulty. Let's get rid of those kids and get some new ones. No. No, they're your children. It's your responsibility to raise them. Sometimes people in marriages say, you know, the problem is this person I'm married to. Get rid of this person, get rid of my problem. Well, we better be careful with that too, hadn't we? In their minds, getting rid of the people was getting rid of the problem. Only one bigger problem than that, and that is Jesus didn't agree. He said in verse 37, give ye them to eat. You feed them, he said. After they offered all their objections and their protests, he said, have them sit down in groups of 50s, etc. Most of our problems, I think, are people problems, aren't they? Most of our problems are relational problems, strained relationships, difficulties. I've heard people reason like this. I could live this Christian life if it wasn't for the people. People who expect too much of me, people who upset me, people who rub me the wrong way, people who irritate me, people who won't leave me alone, people who make life miserable for me, people who make life difficult for me, people who make me do things I don't want to do. People, people, people. My problem is people. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? Go live in a monastery? Many a person has drawn the conclusion, the problem is this place I'm in, and if it's not the place I'm in, it's the people I'm around, so I'm out of here. And they get wherever they're going, and you know what they discover? Their problem followed them. In fact, their problem was there waiting on them when they got there. Right? Because their problem was themselves. Well, the disciples reasoned, if the problem isn't this place, and it isn't this the people, it must be the provision. It must be the provision. Verse 37. He answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? Philip, in John's account, says this. Let me read it to you. John 6. Well, I'll get there. John 6. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said, that is, Jesus said, to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. A year's worth of bread isn't going to satisfy this crowd, he said. Back to Mark chapter 6, what did Jesus say? How many loaves have ye? Go and see. Why did Jesus ask them to go check for their and see what their resources were? That's an interesting question. He said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Again, why did Jesus ask them to check their resources? I'm convinced because it wasn't until they were convinced of their own inadequacy, their own bankruptcy, that they were ready to trust and look to Christ and His sufficiency. What was going on here? Jesus was helping the disciples see that what they saw as the problem wasn't the problem at all. The problem wasn't the place, the problem wasn't the people, the problem wasn't the provision. The problem was what? Their lack of faith and confidence in Christ and His sufficiency. That was the problem. Now, Jesus brought these temporal needs to bear in the lives of these disciples because He is going to teach them far more important spiritual lessons. Jesus wasn't just interested in providing a meal for people because they're going to be hungry tomorrow and the next day and the day after. But Jesus is addressing temporal needs because He's wanting to reveal that He is who He claims to be. Now let's take a quick look at what the scriptures tell us about the condition of the disciples' hearts as they're witnessing and observing and participating in all this ministry that's going on. All these miracles, demon possession, or demons being cast out, and little girls being raised from the dead, and people being healed, and all of this. What does it say at the end of Mark chapter 4 when they had witnessed the power of Jesus to calm the storm? Jesus said this to them, verse 40. But He said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? They were fearful. And they were lacking faith. What about what's going on in this context? Notice with me. Right after Jesus performs this miracle and feeds the multitude, we have the record in verse 45. It says, immediately He made His disciples get into the boat, go before Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He sent the multitude away. And when He had sent them away, He departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He was alone on the land. Then He saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw Him walking on the water, on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were troubled. But immediately He talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then He went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. They were lacking understanding. They had hardened hearts. All right. When I read this, it causes me to marvel at the long-suffering of the Lord Jesus. And then I quickly go to my marvel at God's long-suffering toward me. Because I see myself in these disciples over and over again. I hope you can see yourself here. We won't take the time to walk through the Mark chapter 8 passage, but it is the feeding of the 4,000. And this time, there were 7 loaves, and Jesus took some little fish and multiplied the bread and the fish and fed 4,000. And then again it says in verse 13, and he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. So here's the disciples in a boat. Somebody forgot the supplies. They get in the boat. They look around. Are you kidding me? You only brought one loaf of bread? And that's what somebody was getting fussed at. Somebody dropped the ball. They did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. Really? Now listen to what Jesus says. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, how is it you do not understand? I'm probably giving myself far more credit than I should. But I'm thinking, if I was there, and I witnessed what they witnessed the first time, bread multiplying beyond anything I could explain to feed a multitude of people, and then have the same thing happen again to feed 4,000 people, I'd start to realize, you know what? We might only have one loaf of bread, but we got Jesus with us. I ain't worrying about one loaf of bread. If we need 100 loaves of bread, I know where we can get it. I mean, I would like to think I'd be thinking that way. But they certainly don't appear as though they were. The disciples are slow learners. But we, more often than not, are slower, I fear. Luke gives his account of the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. Right at the end of that, verse 18, Jesus says to the disciples, who do the crowd say that I am? Pretty opportune time to be asking that question. They had just witnessed this incredible miracle. Who do the crowd say that I am? They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And they said, what? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then it says, verse 28 says, and after 8 days, just 8 days removed from that, he takes Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is transfigured before them. You talk about being in the classroom of learning. These men, they're on the fast track, aren't they? Or at least they're being exposed to an awful lot of education. Again, I mentioned earlier, there's more going on here than just feeding a multitude. They would be hungry tomorrow. But in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said this, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." You might be saying, "Well, that's all fine and good, but I don't have faith like that. My faith isn't that great. I'm like those disciples. I'm a slow learner." Well, you've missed the point. The point isn't how great your faith is. The point is your faith in the sufficient Christ? Is that where your faith is? Because if your faith is in Him, He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think. I love this hymn we sing. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To what? Added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, what? His multiplied peace." And then the refrain says, "His love has what? No limit. His grace has what? No measure. His power has what? No boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, and only because He's giving out of His infinite riches, can He giveth and giveth and giveth again." When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. He knows no limitations. He knows no limitations. This coming week, when you face trouble, notice when I said when, not if. You will face trouble. You say, "I don't know, I need to wait till next week. I'm facing it right now. It's right there." I understand that. In the context of whatever that trouble is, He wants to more than just meet your need. He wants you to experience His fullness, His sufficiency, His abundant, abounding grace. That's what He wants you to experience. You see, if we trust ourselves, if we look to ourselves to get through life, you know what we're left with? We're left with two measly little fish and five loaves to feed 5,000 people. Forget that. Don't even start there. That's a failure. You see, if we're trusting ourselves, what do the resources do? They subtract and divide. All right? In the face of need, if we trust Jesus, the supply is multiplied in abundance. I don't know about you, but I want to live in that realm as opposed to the other realm. And isn't that what the Christian life's about? He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. We couldn't have saved ourselves. We can't keep ourselves saved. We can't live a life that pleases Him apart from Him, apart from abiding in Him, trusting Him, looking to Him. That's why he told us that apart from him, we can do nothing. Paul said, I know that is within myself dwells no good thing. If Paul says that, as he looked within, there's no point in you looking within. If he couldn't find adequate resources, you surely won't. So where are we going to find the resources to live this Christian life, to make our way in this troubled world, to stay on the straight and narrow? Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is where? Set down at the right hand of God the Father. We have the sufficient Christ with us. What would you think of a man who bought a ticket on a luxury cruise? And he packed himself two big old boxes of nabs to take with him. What would you say to that? You'd say, why are you taking those, man? Didn't you know with that ticket you can eat any time of the day or night? Buffet is always open, 24/7. Somewhere on the ship you'll find food being served. You took nabs? We live that way, don't we, as Christians? There's a bounty set before us. God wants to satisfy our soul to a degree that we can't even imagine. And we've got some old stale nabs hid away. When it really gets tough and we got to survive, we'll find those nabs and eat on them. No. I don't know what you take away today from this message. You say, well, misery loves company. I'm like those disciples. If they didn't get it, they were hard-hearted. In the light of everything they saw and witnessed, maybe there's hope for me. Well, I imagine there's some truth there, but I don't want to get stuck where they're at. And they did finally continually be exposed to Jesus, and they transformed the world, didn't they? Their lives were transformed. But what do we have? We don't just have resources outside of ourselves to go to here. What do we have? We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We're indwelt by God Himself in the person of His Spirit. We've got a sufficient word. All that we need for life and godliness is contained in this book. We have means of grace to help us on our way. Let's not live like these disciples in the light of the needs of our lives and say, well, we ain't got much. I scrounged around. I found five loaves of bread and two fish. What is that in the light of this need? Think about how dishonoring that must be to the Lord Jesus. Man, I can't live this Christian life. Look at all I got. And He's done so much for us. We have access to such riches. So let's be encouraged to believe and trust. Our faith is weak. What do we need? We need stronger faith. We need our faith exercised. We need to know God better. We need to know His Word better. And what has God done? God has brought difficulty into our lives, trouble into our lives. Why? So that we won't say, man, I got this. No problem here. No, we say, help! We look away from ourselves and look to Him. And when we look away from ourselves to Him, what are we going to find? We're going to find a sufficient Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Believe it. Embrace it. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for preserving this wonderful portion of your word, for instructing us through it. Lord, we say, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, so much happens in this life and we say, I don't understand. I don't understand. And you said the reason we don't understand is because our heart is hardened. Oh, we see with our eyes and we hear with our ears, but we don't have our minds illuminated to understand your ways. So help us in that way, that we might better make our way in this life to live for you and to honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.